going through right now, coming near the end of what we call the Netcasters Evangelism Training Course. We, a group of men, we've been meeting every Friday night for several weeks now. We have a few more weeks to go before we come to the end of that course. And it's really been a blessing. We meet here at 6 o'clock, and then we go out in the community, and we go home to home. You know, it's still a bit awkward with COVID, but we go out into the community, and as the Lord opens doors for us to talk to people about Christ, we do, and present the gospel to people. And in the last portion of the studies that we're dealing with in this course, we're dealing with the process of discipling someone who comes to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Now, maybe all of you have had the opportunity to lead someone personally to Jesus Christ. There's really nothing like that. There's no experience like leading someone personally out of darkness into light, from a sentence of damnation to the glorious liberty that's in Christ. There's nothing like that, of being able to tell someone about Jesus Christ and see them actually call upon the Lord Jesus, turn from their sin, and get saved. It's a wonderful thing. And if you've experienced that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But there's more to giving the gospel than just trying to birth someone. Of course, we're not birthing them. We're just simply giving them the truth so that the Holy Spirit can birth them into His own kingdom. But once someone is born, the process doesn't stop, does it? You know, that process is really only begun. That's only the beginning step. And then that child has to be raised. That child has to be nurtured in order for that child to go forward. Well, that's true in physical life. A mother doesn't give birth to a child and then simply walk away. A mother, if she's truly going to be the mother she ought to be, has to nurture and raise that child and minister that child's every need, emotional, physical, spiritual, you know, all those things. That's the responsibility of the parents. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. When someone comes to know Christ, that's only the beginning of the experience. They then have to be discipled. They have to be, in a sense, trained so that they begin to grow. You know, the Word of God teaches us that when you got saved, when I got saved, we were babes or babies in Christ. We are new creations. We have to be not only given a beginning, but there has to be something to further that growth along. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is a expected thing. And so we're learning, in a sense, you know, that once you do lead people to Christ, you have to begin to disciple them. And I'm going to be honest with you, in leading people to Christ, it's not been such a major issue for me. But properly discipling people, I've struggled with, just to be blunt with you, over the years. So tonight, I want to share with you some of the things that really have been an encouragement to me as we've gone through this portion of the study. And because of that, I'm going to give you, in a sense, a little bit of instruction in this sense, in the sense of who I am in Christ and who you are in Christ. Because the reality is that sometimes a new believer feels like or sometimes assumes that somehow they're just a second-class citizen. That, yeah, they got fire insurance from hell and they're not going to go to hell now. But that's kind of where their understanding is limited. They know that God loves them and they know He loved them enough to save them and to keep them from going to eternal damnation, but that's the limit of their understanding. And if that's the limit of a new believer's understanding, then they're being hindered. They really are. They need to understand who they are in Christ. And that's one of the things that they major on in Netcasters, is once somebody's brought to Christ, they need to understand this truth. And as we're going through this, I thought, you know what? How many people have been saved, not just for a few days or weeks or maybe a year or two, but how many believers have been saved maybe for multiple years and really don't understand who they are in Christ? And they've never taken full advantage of that wonderful truth. And so It may be an assumption to think that most Christians would understand this, but I fear there are a lot of folks that don't. Now, maybe you do, but then again, maybe there are some in here who would take advantage of this and be helpful to them. So again, more than just being saved and having a fire escape from hell, this new child of God needs to have understanding about what the new birth really entails. So I want you to look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want you to look first at verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That verse is simply telling you and me that we who are in darkness, the darkness of sin, blinded, as the verses before teaches us, were blinded by Satan, have all of a sudden had the light of the gospel shine to us. And we have come to see the truth through the light of the gospel of Christ. And as that glorious light comes through the face of Jesus Christ to lighten our hearts, we experience something called the new birth. We experienced what we often term salvation, or being born again. We've experienced that. But verse 7 is what I really want you to focus on. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And what's he talking about when he talks about an earthen vessel? Well, one thing we know about the Bible is the Bible always explains itself. And while I have, you know, talking recently with some folks about these things, I'm certainly in favor of having a good Bible dictionary, you know, Strong's Concordance, Vine's Expository Dictionary. All those things are helpful tools, and there's nothing wrong with using those things. But it's also a blessing when you can just go to the Word of God and let the Word of God explain itself. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, the Bible really teaches us what he means by that term, an earthen treasure. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And when you read that verse, you realize he's speaking about my body. And the verse previous to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4, in verse 3, he says that we should know the fact that we are to abstain from fornication, that it is wrong to commit fornication. He said we're to flee fornication. We're not to, we understand what fornication is, and we understand that that is done with the body. And so the next verse says we should know how to possess this vessel in sanctification and honor. So we get to understand what that term means. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Okay, we understand by that that he's referring to the woman as far as her body, in a sense. That normally women, and this is generalized, this isn't always true, but normally the male is physically in their vessel stronger than the female. The woman is normally not as strong as male. You know, that's a huge issue right now in our culture, because we're giving ourselves over to things like transgenderism, where young men are going through that change to become young women. And we hear this going on in our public institutions, where this young man who is transitioning into female wants to participate in girls' sports, and because though he calls himself a girl or a woman, he actually is still male, and he'll go out and dominate all these women. And now young women are saying, this isn't fair, you know, they shouldn't be allowed to participate, all those kind of things. So we know these kind of issues, and the point being, normally women have the weaker vessel, you know, they don't have as much physical strength. So in that, you understand what he's talking about. He's talking about the body. We could look at other passages as well that refer to the body. So when we go back here to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, he says this. He says, we have in this earthen vessel, and the Bible tells us in the book of Genesis that we're made out of the elements of the earth. We're made out of literally the dirt. He said, we have in this earthen vessel a treasure. Now, you're not going to know what's in the vessel unless you access what's in the vessel. You might know or sense that there's treasure in there, but what kind of treasure's in that vessel? How much worth is that treasure that's in that earthen vessel? Let's say you decided to plant a garden in your backyard and you've never had a garden before, so you go out there and you start overturning earth, and you take that spade, and as you are thrusting it into the soil, all of a sudden, you know, bang, there's something hard there, and you just assume it's a big old rock, but as you dig it out, you realize that this is no rock, that's some kind of a box, and you dig it out, and sure enough, it kind of looks like a treasure chest, you know, it has a lid on it, and wouldn't you be curious as to what's in the vessel? Aren't you curious about that? And so you open it up, and sure enough, brother, there is treasure in there. You know, maybe some old coins and things like that. And all of a sudden, like, wow, look what I've discovered. But you wouldn't know unless you do what? Unless you access what's inside that earthen vessel. You're not going to know. I think sometimes Christians are like that. We have a treasure in this earthen vessel. But a lot of Christians have no idea as to what treasure they have because they simply don't take the time to look. They don't take the time to really access that vessel and what is included in it. And that should be something that we don't allow to happen. We should take every advantage to know exactly what is happening to us because of this thing called salvation. And this treasure, listen, the treasure that you possess, the treasure that you possess because of your faith in Christ. One of the points that we have gone over in our evangelistic course is the fact that part of the treasure is this, that you are in Christ. A believer is in Christ. Now, that statement alone may not necessarily arouse your mind to be, you know, overly thrilled until you begin to, again, look at the treasure of God's Word to understand the treasure that has been placed in you. So we're going to look at some of these things tonight. Galatians chapter 3, and I want you to turn with me to these passages. I want you to see these things for yourself. Galatians chapter 3, and I want you to look with me at verse 26 and verse 27. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And that's how you become a child of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now I want you to notice again, verse 27. He says, for those of you who have been saved, and he uses the term baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Now, I want you to think about this phrase, baptized into Christ. The word baptized means to be immersed. There is a reason why we as a church family reject sprinkling. Because the act of baptism is a picture of what happens to a person when they become a believer in Christ. It is saying, I believe that what happened to Jesus in his death, his burial and resurrection, has also happened to me spiritually. Christ, we know, was immersed into death, wasn't he? He didn't enter into death just a little bit. He entered into death totally. And then he was gloriously raised physically and spiritually back from the grave. That's a reality. He was immersed into death. He was, in a sense, baptized, immersed, or placed into death. And when a Christian understands the reality of what happened to them when they were saved, they realize that they were placed into Christ, and what happened to Christ has happened to them as well. So he says that we have been baptized or placed into Christ at the moment that you put your trust in Jesus Christ, baptized into Christ. Now, when someone is baptized, and the word means immersed, it means immersed, then you are totally engulfed, right? A few weeks ago, in those frigid waters, you know, you watched Judy Morris baptized, and I totally immersed her, and she was engulfed in those physical waters, representing the fact that when she asked Christ to be her Savior, she was totally immersed into Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened to you the day you got saved. The day you got saved, you were totally immersed, placed into Christ. I'll put it this way. Let's pretend this is a bad example, but this is Christ, and this is you, and you were placed into Christ. I know that's a terrible example, but you understand. I don't even know if the folks at home can even see what I'm doing here, but you understand what I mean. You are placed into Christ, baptized into Christ, so that when God looks at you, what does he see? He sees Christ. Now, let me remind you what we're told through the prophet Samuel as he went to anoint a new king. God says to Samuel, I want you to go and find the house of Jesse there in Bethlehem, and I want you to anoint one of his sons to be the next king of Israel. So Samuel obeys God, and he goes with his horn of anointing oil, and as he arrives to Jesse, he says, I want you to bring all your sons before me, and Jesse says, well, sure. He brings all of his sons, and there's that first. There's Eliab, a specimen of a man, good-looking. I would imagine when Samuel saw Eliab, his thoughts was similar to when he saw Saul. What a specimen of a man. And remember what Samuel's thoughts were? Surely this is the Lord's anointed. And God said what? Nope, that's not him. And he brings, Shammah next? And he looks at Shammah. Surely this is, nope. And he brings another son, and seven sons pass before him. And then there was no other boys there. And I think Samuel was a little bit confused. God, you said, come here and anoint one of these boys to be the next king of Israel. And every one of you said, no. And I'm sure Jesse was confused. And so what does he do? He turns to Jesse and says, are here all your sons? And he said, well, just the runt of the family. You know, he's out on the backside of the desert tending the sheep. You know, he's not very significant. You know, he's just David. And God said, don't sit down until you have him brought. And so he tells Jesse, he said, I'm not going to be seated until you go get that boy and bring him here. And they bring David. And here is this young man. He's not quite the specimen as his older brothers. Nevertheless, when Samuel laid eyes on him, God spoke to Samuel and said, this is the one. This is the one I want you to anoint. This is the one I've chosen to be the king of Israel. Now, God said something to Samuel. He said, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at what? He looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God really looks at, if you would, the inward appearance. And so the same thing is true about you and me. When you are placed into Christ, it's not something you physically see. You don't see it with your physical eyes, do you? But God, for him, it doesn't matter about the physical sight. It's what God sees through, in a sense, that spiritual sight. It's something that God himself understands. He sees man in his inward being, in his heart. And so when you are saved, though nothing on the outside may appear necessarily different, God, when he looks at you, sees the heart. He sees the inward person, and he sees a dramatic change. In fact, like you said, what he actually sees is Christ. He sees Christ. So from this moment on, from the moment I put my faith in Jesus Christ, what God sees is Christ. He doesn't see Jeff Vaughn, per se. When God looks at Daisy, Marsh. I was going to say Morse for some reason. That's not right. I guess the thing about Judy. When God sees Daisy Marsh, what does he see? He sees Christ. And the same with all of us that know Christ as our Savior. That's who he sees. That's important. Because all of a sudden that changes my perspective, because you may not think much of yourself. And I may not think much of myself. But when God looks at me, he sees his son. And brother, he thinks a lot of his son. When he sees you, he sees his son, Jesus Christ. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a lot of you have this memorized, verse 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, I want you to understand this. I know we present this many times as trying to think how to say this. Well, let me just put it this way. This is a statement of fact. In other words, this is how God sees you. And it's not based upon your performance. And that's the way I think sometimes we teach this verse. It's a performance-driven verse. Man, if you say you're saved and all things have become brand new, then you know you're not saved. But that's not, I'm convinced that's not what he's saying. It's a positional verse, not a performance verse. It's just a statement of fact. When somebody is now in Christ, in God's eyes, all things have passed away. And all things have become new. Notice that. They are. They have been. It is a statement of position of who you are in Christ as God sees you. Now, I base that, and the reason I believe that is because several years ago, as I was looking at verse 14, I realized there's a statement here that none of us in our flesh would agree with. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. Now, look, notice this. This is our opinion, if you would. This is the way we judge this. That if one died for all, notice the next phrase, then we're all dead. Now, let's say you just got done with work and you haven't had a chance to eat supper yet, and you've got a big project you've got to work on this evening, and you don't have time to go home and cook dinner. So what you're going to do when you leave here, you're going to go buy Burger King, and you're going to go through the drive-thru, you're going to order a Whopper and fries and, you know, a Diet Coke, right? It's kind of besides the point. If you're ordering a Diet Coke, you got to order Diet French fries and a Diet Whopper, right? It doesn't work that way. But anyway, so you go through the drive-in. And as you go through the drive-in, you have this young man, you know, who kind of half throws a bag at you. And, you know, the cup has Coke all over it, and he doesn't really take time to wipe it off. And you can just tell his attitude's not the greatest. But nevertheless, you've gotten your food. And before you pull out, you say, I don't have time. There's three cars behind me. I don't have time to sit here and go through the plan of salvation with him. So what I'll do, I'll just take a tract and I'll hand it to him and say, hey, get a chance to read this and tell you about Jesus. And so you hand it to him, and he looks at it and says, I don't want this, man. I don't want your religious stuff. Just leave. And I don't know if you've ever had that kind of thing happen, but I've had people reject, say, I don't want that. Not interested. Now, let's say that happens. Well, you know what you just found out? You found out the guy has no interest in Jesus. Secondly, you know, he's not really a Christian. No one that would respond that way, you would assume he can't be a Christian, right? And so you drive away with that understanding. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying this. The fact that he spoke to you, the fact that you saw movement, you know, he kind of half threw the bag into your car. And when he took that drink, he spilled it and he had, you know, Coke all over it. He kind of half wiped it off, and you know, his attitude wasn't the greatest. You weren't real impressed with the way he acted or treated you as a customer. Nevertheless, you were going to be a good witness and at least give him a gospel tract, and he rejects it. What do you know about him? Well, you know he's physically alive, right? You saw him move, right? You heard him talk, right? You have come to this conclusion, he is physically alive, right? Is that what you conclude? God says no. Notice what he says at the end of verse 14. Then we're all dead. See, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart, right? So God says, in my eyesight, that young man who does not know me as his Savior is dead. You looked at him and you said he's alive. God says, no, he's not. He's dead. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. He can move. He can breathe. He can function. He can have brain waves. He can have electrical impulses through his nervous system. Doesn't matter. He is dead. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you going to argue with God over that point? Are you going to tell God, no, he is alive. God's going to say, no, he's not. He's dead. I look at the heart. I look at the inward appearance of a man. You look at the outward appearance. And in my opinion, and God's opinion is the only one that counts, God says he is dead. All right, if we conclude that and we agree with what God says, if we thus judge, as God has judged, that that person is actually dead, then when you come to verse 17, then you must accept what he says, that when a person is in Christ, all things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's true, whether you recognize it in a saved person or not. It's a fact. I would consider Old Testament Lot the equivalent of a New Testament born-again man who's backslidden, who Peter referred to in 2 Peter chapter 2, righteous and godly. But when I examine the life of Lot and see that he committed incest with two daughters and impregnated two daughters and found a way to get drunk without hesitation and found himself sitting in the gate of Sodom. And the term sitting in the gate means he had a place of political power and leadership in that perverted city. And when he gave testimony to his two son-in-laws, the Bible says he seemed to them as one that mocked, like he was mocking God, making fun of God. I would assume, by the outward appearance, that Lot was a lost man. Wouldn't you? God says, no, he wasn't. And God's opinion is the only one that counts. So here again is a truth that is a wonderful truth. It is not a justification to go out and live like the devil. No, that's not the point. The point is this, that when a person is truly in Christ, old things have passed away. All things have become new. That's just a fact. So what happens to the person who is backslidden and comes to know this truth? That truth might just revolutionize their life and say, good night. If God loved me like that, and if that's the way God sees me, then I want to prove him right. I don't think you can grasp that reality and come to understand it and just simply walk away from it. I think that is the kind of truth that when a person comes to the reality of it, it will begin to alter the way they think and will eventually alter the way they act. It is a fact. It's a reality of what happens when a person gets saved, that they just didn't simply escape hell. They have been placed into Christ, and as the Father looks at them, that's all that God really sees is Christ. And as this new creature in Christ, old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Just stop there for a minute. It has nothing to do with the message. Isn't that a great verse? His great love wherewith he loved us. I love the passage in Jeremiah where he says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. We run right by that little two-letter word so and never give a second thought to it. But it is really an indescribable love. somebody about 4 or 5 years ago, when you travel 79 and right before about 15, 20 miles before you get into Pittsburgh, somebody put up a billboard and they emphasized that phrase of that verse, "For God so loved the world." And when we had that huge flooding back about 7 years ago, we helped a little church down in Clendenin, West Virginia. We went in and tore out their flooded basement and redid the basement. We took several trips down there to help that church. They had a man there who taught in that church, and we discussed that one day at lunch break about what that really, that phrase really means. There is so much depth in that little word, so. God so loved the world. We will never comprehend it. Never comprehend it. So, man, we ought to rejoice just in that. But he goes on to say, the sentence goes on in the next verse, "God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." Now notice verse 6, "and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Do you realize what happens the moment you put your faith in Christ, whether it is a 4-year-old boy or a 70 or 4-year-old woman? The moment they accept Christ as their Savior, they not only get fire insurance from hell, they're not only forgiven, but they now are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They're seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now it's interesting in this book. You go back to chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." God says, when you get saved, you access all of his blessings. Verse 12, "that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom," or in Christ also, "after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." There's that attitude of God's sure, eternal salvation. You are sealed. You know who else was sealed? The book of John tells us Jesus was sealed. Well, if you're in Jesus, you can't help but be sealed. And on he goes. So he says again, when you get saved, you're placed into Christ. You're baptized into Christ. You are in Christ, and that's what God sees. "And since you are in Christ, as Christ was raised up from the dead, you," verse 6, "have been raised up together with him. And you're made to sit together in heaven." Well, who's the together referring to? Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Now here's how God sees Sammy tonight. God sees Sammy in heaven already. Because where is Jesus Christ? He is literally and physically seated at the right hand of Father. That's exactly the way the book of Hebrews describes it. He is in heaven itself, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews. He is in heaven itself. He is seated at the right hand of God, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. And then we're told in the book of Ephesians, oh, by the way, since Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, so is Sammy. And so is his mother. And so are you. And so am I. For those of us who are born again, we are in Christ Jesus. So everything that is accessible to Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father is now accessible to me. Folks, I'm going to tell you something else. It doesn't matter if you believe that or not. You can't change the truth of it. And that's where I falter at times. It's like God says these things, oh, I just don't understand it, or it just seems hard to believe. Just rejoice in it. Just take advantage of it. Just don't doubt it. Whether you fully appreciate it or understand it or not, the reality is you've got to accept the reality of what God says. Now, we're just going to finish up here in this passage. We've got others we can look at. We'll continue on next week. Look at verse 13 here in Ephesians 2. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. Those who are far off, talking about you and me, Gentiles, and those who are nigh, near, were the Jews. He goes on to say, verse 18, for through him, through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And I love this verse, verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now think about this. Sometimes I think when people get saved, they're glad they're not going to go to hell. But that's about all that they really get out of their salvation. And God says, you don't understand. You're not a second-class citizen. When you get to heaven, God's not going to say, well, I saved you from hell. That should be good enough. Now go sit in the corner. You don't get a mansion. That's not the way it's going to be, folks. I know when we get to heaven, we will be judged for our works. I know that. And you know that. But you will not go to heaven a second-class citizen. You will not go to heaven with him loving some people more than he loves you. Because to do so would mean that he would have to love his son less. Because who are you in? You are in Christ. You'll never be a second-class citizen. You're not a foreigner to him. You're not a stranger to him. And I think sometimes, you know, here's the thing. Well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Well, you know, I said that 1,000 times too, because the Apostle Paul says that. That's a statement of fact too. I am a sinner who was saved by God's grace. Praise the Lord for his grace. Praise the Lord he saved me from sin. But guess what I am no longer? I'm not a sinner. I'm a saint. I'm in Christ. And sometimes I've been guilty when I have talked to people after they've made the choice of receiving Christ, of kind of limiting things. And you know what? When people get saved, they need to come to know, and they need to come to know quickly who they really are in Christ, so they can rejoice in it, and so they can take advantage of it, and so it will be an encouragement to them to seek to have the closest walk with the one who loves them more than they'll ever understand. When you got saved, you were placed in Christ, and as God looks at you now, what he sees is his son. If nothing else, that gives you a confidence. We're told to come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I believe it's in the book of Philippians. He talks about coming to the throne in confidence. You know why you can come to the throne in confidence? Because as God sees you, he sees his son. And you have all the rights and privileges of sonship because you are in Christ. We're going to keep looking at that. But that's only the first part. There's others. It's wonderful to be saved. It's wonderful to know that I have more than just the fire insurance from hell. There's far more to this salvation. And brother and sisters, we ought to rejoice in that. Praise the Lord for it. Let's go ahead and let's have prayer. So I'll just have you bow your heads for just a minute. And, you know, I make an assumption. I believe tonight I can safely assume that everybody here has put their trust in Christ. I realize that's one thing about live streaming now. Sometimes we have people that are watching that I would have no idea they're watching. So maybe there's somebody tonight who is watching from their home. And the reality is you have never personally called upon Jesus Christ to cleanse you from your own sin. And you've never personally put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want to encourage you right now, right there where you are in your home, just in sincerity to not just know about Jesus, but to put your trust in Jesus Christ, because He alone can be your Savior. He alone can forgive you. He alone can give you a home in heaven. He alone can give you eternal life. A church cannot do that. A preacher cannot do that. You cannot do that. Only He can. So right now, where you're at, would you, as sincerely as you possibly can, turn from your sin and turn to Christ and let Him save you? Would you do that? Would you call upon Him? Would you ask Him to come into your life and be your Savior? The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He can cleanse your sin, wash it away through His own blood, and He can give you eternal life. If you ask Him to, He will. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you do know that you're saved tonight, then I encourage you just to rejoice in the truth of what His Word says. Just rejoice in what He says and just take it as fact. Because He means what He says. And we don't have to try to explain it away. We can accept it. And if that can encourage you tonight and cause you to love your Savior more, then praise the Lord. You're not a second-class citizen. I encourage you to rejoice in that tonight. Father, I pray You take what has been said and use it for good. And for those of us who are here now in the auditorium, as we go before You in prayer, we ask that You would be pleased to answer the prayer of Your people. And that's why You tell us, because we're in You, that we can come boldly into Your throne, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we certainly need You tonight. Our brothers and sisters in Christ need You tonight. There are some folks who are not saved who certainly need You. And as we go to prayer in these people's behalf, we just ask that You be pleased to work in their lives for Your own glory's sake. And we'll thank You. And Lord, as we leave this place tonight, give us Your journey mercies going home. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll go to prayer tonight.